great this morning. And last week I never got down to my outline. I never got down to my first point where we had the first gnosko. And so today we'll look at gnosko as that's what we're looking at. But before we get started, I just want to remind ourselves again that when we look at the Christian life, it does involve, it's not a physical thing. It involves us as a person, but it's a mental thing. So living the Christian life involves your mind. And the place that you're saved is where? In the realm of your human spirit. John 3:6. So that which is born of the flesh is flesh. So your human nature comes from the flesh. So if you're born again, and where's that? You're born by the Holy Spirit. By regeneration, it's in the realm of your human spirit. And so it's your human rationale, that's where you're saved. And so that's where, and so it's a mental battle that takes place in living the Christian life. You can have influences from outside. You can have influences from in, and the worst influences would come through what? Through the flesh that's within us. And the flesh, 1 Peter 2:11, it wages a limited warfare against the soul. And so the soul, it does have it's the weak link, you could say. And most things, and the works of the flesh, they're not rational things to do. It appeals to the soul. And so that's where the appeal comes from when it comes to the flesh. And so the battle takes place within the mind, and that's kind of what we're looking at mind terms, as mind terms relate to the Christian life. And so thus far, we have looked at episteme, which is where you have an acquaintance with something. Doesn't occur very frequently, but you can have an acquaintance with something. And that's a mental term, but again, like I say, it doesn't occur very frequently. We looked at that, I think, first, and then we looked at phroneo, and the mind with the phronema and the phronesis, but the mind, we looked at the reflective mind, and we spent time looking at the reflective mind. And the reflective mind, there's a lot, Paul says a lot about that in Romans chapter 7 and chapter 8. You do have a lot dealing with the reflective mind, where you frame your mind. And so that's an important term. We did look at that. Actually, after we looked at that, went back and wrote a forum paper on it, moving on beyond what we looked at in Sunday school. We looked at the reflective mind. And then we looked at the mind that is the intellectual mind and knowing things intellectually. We spent a long time looking at oida. And so we looked at the oida aspect of where you know the facts. And we refer to that as the intuitive mind, to know intuitively. But don't be confused with intuitive. Don't confuse that with the instinctive or anything, as I guess some dictionaries may describe it as that. But intuitive, we're speaking of it, and we define the term intuitive the way we use it, is that it's used in the sense of an intellectual mind, head knowledge, knowing the facts. And so it comes from, and I have pointed that out, it comes from, with relates to eidon, to hora'o, to see. And so you see something and you know it. And so you study it, you know it. You observe, you know it. And so you come to know it up here in your mind, but you don't really know it by your experience. But that's where you start. Usually you start looking at the facts, though. And so that's where we usually begin. You get some facts in your head. That's what we do when we come to church, when we study the Bible on our own, we gain facts. Now, what do you do with those facts? That's where we are now. We haven't got into that where it applies to the Christian life, but it does. We will get there. That's where we're headed. And we do touch on it, looking at gnosko, which is experiential knowledge. And so you put it into practice. And as you do, if it applies to you, you practice it. When you practice it, you begin to live it. That's how you practice it. And so you live what you know. And so this is where we that's where we should be headed as in our Christian lives with the knowledge that we have. Morning, Billy, Tommy, welcome back. But it isn't. It's a mind thing, and so you have to. And so we want to. If it applies to us, we do learn things. And so we've made the distinction between a didaskalia, a doctrine that you believe but you don't practice. And so you can study the Old Testament. You can learn a lot about God, and a lot of the doctrine of God that we learn it from the Old Testament. And when we go back to the Old Testament to learn those things, we don't live them. And so you ask the questions, who, what, when, where, and maybe sometimes how and why, not always. But you who, what, when, and where, that's important. Is it written to you? If it's written to you, then you can apply it. But if it isn't, it doesn't apply to you. And so you don't try to live something under law or before law. You don't try to live under those rules. So anyway, that's what you do. You and then didache is a different doctrine. This is doctrine that you believe and you do practice. And so you put it into practice, and then that's when you come to know it by experience. And so the premise that we moved from Oida to Gnosko is that if you were living back in the New Testament era when the apostles were writing, and then after that, and if you were a Greek speaker and a Greek reader, when you heard the words, when somebody in your assembly, your church, was reading, if they had the manuscripts, they would read the copy, or they might, if it was in the original autographed copy, they would hear it read. Well, when they were reading it, they would hear Oida and Gnosko. Two words. And so they would just think, no. So we don't have that distinction in English. We have one word that says no. And so we lose a lot in the translation because they translate it just as no. And so to know, or they translate the nouns as knowledge and such. And so when you get down to looking at it in that light, you look at the terms and look at the differences. They're similar, but they're not identical, and so there is a difference. There is a difference in the terms. And so, again, that's our premise. We're looking at terms that do have different meanings. And so that's where we start. That's where we're headed. We're looking at the differences in knowledge, though. And so this morning we're going to pick up back in John 8 again, and look at a little bit of a background as we introduce where we left off last Sunday. And we're almost down to my outline now. I hadn't planned to go through all of that, which I did, but I think it was something just to lay the background of chapter 8 as we went through it, just to lead into some of the terms of gnosko and experiential knowledge. So let's go ahead and we'll begin. Father, we're grateful for the morning and for the opportunity once more to assemble together. We're thankful for the freedom that we do have by which we can assemble. And we're thankful especially for your word. And as it's your word, that it is your word, and that we do have a relationship to you and to the Holy Spirit, who's the author, to your son. We're thankful for that personal relationship that we do have through your son and through salvation as it's been applied to us by the Spirit. And so we're thankful again that we do have the potential to come to know things when we are Spirit-filled, and that he will illumine our minds to truth when we are properly related to him. And so as we move into the study again, might we be in tune to the Spirit, and again, might we just appreciate the distinctions and the differences in your word as we come to them. And give us better understanding. We'll be grateful, amen. Now, chapter 8 follows right after chapter 7. And so we did look at chapter 7. We said chapter 7 and verse 53 down through 8:11 are left out of many of your Bibles. And in my Greek text, it does have a double bracket around that passage there, meaning that they put it in but don't believe it should be there. And so that's and so there are some differences in the readings. I spent some time last week explaining why I believe it should be here, and I do believe that it should be included. They say that it doesn't fit the context. Well, does it fit the context? And it has no problem. I don't see a problem with it because John is recording what the Lord was saying on his final trip up to Jerusalem when he had been speaking in the temple. And so he was speaking to the Jews in the temple, and they kind of take issue with him. Some do. Some did believe into him, but not many, not most of them, but there were many who did believe as he had been performing sign miracles. And as he spoke in the temple, we see that they marveled at what he was saying in the temple. But even stepping back another chapter, back to John chapter 6, the Lord said many things anticipating the day of Pentecost and changes when they would have to devour him. They would have to take him in. And so he would be in them. In fact, he actually said that he would be in them and they would be in him, which he also plainly said to the disciples over in John 14:20, connecting it in John 14 to verses 16 and 17 in that day when the Holy Spirit would come. And so then they would know that he's in the Father and that they are in him and he is in them. And so you have two sides of being in. He would be in them, they would be in him, by two different ministries of the Holy Spirit. But in John 6 and verse 56, he said, he that eateth, the one who literally, he said, he's munching on, he's enjoying my flesh and drinking, even drinking my blood, dwelleth in me. He said, he's in me and I in him. And so you can be at ease in him, but you have to have him in you, and he is going to be in you. And you have that same kind of a thing over in John chapter 15. With the vine and the branches, you have to be at ease in the vine. Christ is the vine; we are the branches. So, again, I'm just kind of building some background as we come into this chapter. Now, the Lord has been speaking to them back in chapter 6. It went over their heads, went in one ear and out the other. They didn't have they had no idea what he was talking about, and they really had no way of understanding what he was saying. So they said, "What?" And they didn't understand it, but he was speaking of spiritual things that would take place in the future. But he's not speaking about cannibalism there, of eating him and drinking his blood. And so that's pretty obvious, but he was speaking of things that would take place in the future that would relate to eternal life. And so Christ would be in them by spirit baptism. And so from spirit baptism, you were all baptized into one body, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. But on the other side of it, by the new birth, you had to be born again to have life. And so by the new birth, Christ is written in your heart, and so Christ is in you, and you have eternal life. From John 5, 11 and 12, you go back to 2 Corinthians 3:3 to see that Christ is written in your heart by the Holy Spirit. But it connects back to regeneration, where you get life, that Christ in you. Can't go through all of that stuff that we have gone through, though. And so we come back to it, though. The Jews, at the end of chapter 6, where we left off, many of those Jews followed him. And that was right after the feeding of the 5,000. And so when he fed the 5,000, they thought that was great. He multiplied loaves and fishes, and they all had plenty to eat, and there was leftovers. So they thought, well, let's seize him, make him king, and he can provide for us all that we ever need to eat, and we won't ever have to do anything to have food. And so they wanted to make him king. But then as he spoke to them that he's the bread, he's that came down out from heaven, and further, he's the living bread, he's the bread with life. Now, of course, he's using that as a picture of himself, comparing himself to bread, to the bread that they were eating for physical sustenance. For spiritual sustenance, he's the living bread, though, that came down out from heaven. And so he does have life in himself, and he came down out from heaven. And so he is dealing with his divine nature as he came down, and as the God-man, fully God, fully man, he now, in his human nature, is going to provide the means by which they might have the sustenance, the spiritual sustenance that he's going to provide for them. And so after he said those things, a lot of the Jews stopped following him. A lot of his disciples, they were just people who were tagging along, listening and learning, but they wanted something out of him different than they couldn't comprehend what he was saying. And so they stopped following, as it says there. So he asked the disciples, well, are you going to leave too? Are you going to depart? And they said, and Peter, speaking for all of them, he says, to whom shall we go? You're the one that has the words of life. And they said that, and they recognized the fact that he is, he has the words that pertain to eternal life. And they said that they believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And when they made that profession, they were saying that he was deity, is the Son of God. So they recognized that he is a man, was God. And so the disciples, his chosen ones, are not going to leave, except for one. And he does state that there was one that would, and that would be Judas Iscariot. Now you come over into chapter 7, and it's the feast is coming up. The Feast of Tabernacles is coming up, and he's going up to the feast. We went through that, and I'm just kind of going back into the chapter just to move into chapter 8 again. But he goes up to the feast later, and they're looking for him. And as he stands up in the temple, he does speak to the Jews there in chapter 7. And it was in the middle of the feast, we're told in 7:14, that he went up to the temple and he taught them. He began teaching them there. And so he describes that his doctrine isn't his own. It's the one who sent him. They never comprehended that he was speaking of the Father in there. But then he says that he came down out from heaven. But then the Jews, some of the Jews, as opposed to the leadership, they said, isn't this whom they are seeking to kill in verse 25? But yet he's speaking boldly. Do the leaders, do they really know that he is the Christ, the Messiah, that was promised in the Old Testament? And they begin to speak of this. Who is he? Where does he come from? We know where this man comes from. And so they couldn't figure it out. They thought he came down from Nazareth, which he did, but that wasn't his origin. And so they didn't know whence. They said, they know where Christ, where Jesus came from, but when Christ comes, nobody knows experientially where he comes from in verse 27. And so then they went back to using oida in verse 28. And the Lord said, you both know me and you know whence I am. And I am not come out from myself away from myself as the source, but rather he that sent me is true, whom you do not intuitively factually know. But I know him. Now it's interesting, in the realm of his human nature, he uses oida here to say, I do know him. I know the Father. He knows about the Father, for I am from him. And so I've come from alongside of him, and he hath sent me on a mission. So then they tried to take him again, but it tells us in verse 30 that his hour had not yet come. And then some who did believe, they said, well, when Christ comes, when the Messiah comes, will he do more sign miracles than this man does? And they ask it, saying, no, he certainly won't. When Messiah comes, demands a negative answer, he won't do more sign miracles than this man. And so anyway, moving on, I didn't mean to go back through all of that, but I want to go on to chapter 8, moving on. Now, at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, they came and lived in tents or booths, and then it says at the end, in the verse that is left out of some manuscript, 7:53, they went to their own homes. But then the next morning at dawn, at daybreak, Jesus comes down from the Mount of Olives in verse 2 and 8:2, and he sat down and he began to teach the people. He went to teaching them. And so now this is where you have the scribes and Pharisees coming. They bring this woman who was taken in the very act of adultery, and they're going to try to trip him up. They come to tempt him. And so when they come to tempt him, they're going to try to get something they can accuse him of. And so this is the kind of thing. You set somebody up, you bring them in, you don't have anything, but you start working at it to try to find something you can hang against them. We see that today. But anyway, as you look at it, he goes on, and they do that. What does the Lord do? He doesn't respond to them at all. And we pointed out last time, he stooped down and started writing with his finger on the ground. He was writing something. And so he was writing something down in the ground. Now, Don pointed out, and it's something I noted, but I hadn't gone, wasn't going through the apparatus here, but it is in the, there is a textual problem where you do have two, it's not really a problem, but two manuscripts include that he was writing down their sins. And so he was writing down each one's sin, each one of their sins. And so he was writing them down. If he was, he was probably writing down. And so the tradition, it's an old one, probably wasn't in the text, but it was added that he was writing down their sins and probably put their names there when he wrote them. Now, why in the world? And so it was in a 9th century manuscript and an 11th century manuscript, and out of the over 1,000 manuscripts in this section, those are the only two that have that in there. But anyway, it's interesting. We said that was kind of my idea. It wasn't something that I originated. I said then, but it is an idea that they were writing the sins upon the ground, and then it says that he said, he that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. Now, that wasn't the whole reason. They weren't just convicted because he said, if you have one that has sin, let him cast the first stone. They were pretty self-righteous, I would imagine, as you look at them, but they weren't looking at their sin. But if they were looking down and he was writing their sins on the ground, that got kind of pointed. And so after that, a couple of manuscripts add later on, right after that, that they were being convicted of their sins. And so that from the oldest to the youngest, they all left. And so anyway, that's where we went through that last week. So it does deal with sin. And the woman, the Lord asked, who's condemning you? He said, I'm not condemning you. Neither am I condemning you. So nobody stayed around to condemn her. And so he said he wasn't condemning her. I did point out he wasn't condoning her sin. He wasn't saying that's okay. But he did say, go and sin no more. Now, the thing that really did condemn her, as I said, looking behind, going beyond that, it was her sin nature. The fact that she had a fallen sin nature, and that's the thing that condemns all of us, not the individual sin. But we were born with a sin nature, with a fallen bent to sin, and as a result, we commit sin. And so we're part of the fallen race, already fallen, already condemned. And so that's where this woman was at that time, but he's told her, go and sin no more, in verse 11. And so then he moves on. Now, they say this couldn't be, that this doesn't fit in here. Well, it does fit in here, dealing with her sin. And then I come through here just to point out some time words and things. Verse 12 says, then spake Jesus again unto them. So he's speaking to them back up in verse 2 when the Pharisees and the scribes come in and they interfere and interrupt what he was saying. But then he spoke to them again. So he continues on saying that he is the light of the world and so forth. And so the Pharisees, then in verse 13, they say his record, his witness is not true. And they say that it's not true because he's witnessing concerning himself. And so they say your witness isn't true because you are you bear witness concerning yourself, verse 13. But verse 14, the Lord contradicts what they say, and notice what he says to them. Though I bear record, or though I witness concerning myself, yet my witness, I'm going to translate it, witness is true. Because, and why is it? For, because I intuitively, factually, intellectually, he knows the facts whence I came. So he knows where he came from, and he knows, he goes on and where I'm going. And so he knows where he came from, he knows where he's going, but you cannot know factually, voida, again, intuitively, you can't know factually until intellectually, where I am, where I come and where I'm going. And so they can't know. But he does know where he came from. And so they judge, he says, you judge according to the flesh. And so the standard they're judging by is flesh, human nature, in verse 16. And then he says, and he makes it emphatic that I, on my part, judge of nothing, he says. And so he's not judging at this point anything. It's a neuter. And yet, if I should happen to hate, if I myself on my part should happen to judge, my judgment is true. Now, how does he know that his is true? Because I am not alone, but I on my part and the Father that sent me. So he judges, the Father judges. Then verse 17, it is also written in your law that the witness of two men is true. And so he does appeal back to the Old Testament, to their law in the Old Testament. If you had two witnesses, that it took two witnesses. So you never stood a man up in court with one witness. It was one man's word against another. And so under the Mosaic law, you had to have two witnesses, or three witnesses, but you had to have more than one. So it wasn't your word against somebody else's. You had to have two. And they had to be those who were eyewitnesses who could witness concerning the man. But, and so he and the Father are two witnesses in verse 18. And he makes an emphatic, I and my part again, and one that am bearing witness concerning myself and the Father that sent me, he bears witness concerning me. And so, he's not just bearing witness about himself, but the Father also. And so now they come back with a question. Then said they unto him, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you neither intuitively, factually, intellectually, you neither know me, you don't know the facts about me, nor my Father. So they don't know, really know anything intellectually about him or his Father, as he says here. Now he goes to a contrary to fact condition here. In the last of the verse, he says, if you had known me back then with the abiding result that you knew me, it throws it back into the past. And it's contrary to fact. He says, if you had, but you didn't back then, if you had known me, he says, you should have known. And back then with the abiding result that back then you had known, you would have known my Father also, but you didn't. So they neither knew him nor his Father back, going back into when they began to seek to kill him. Now, why were they out to kill him? The one issue that comes up in the preceding context of this is, back in John 5, he healed a man who was laying at the pool. And the man who had been lame for 40-some years, whatever, but he was, the Lord healed him. Now, what did he do? Go back and read it. It says, he told the man, take up your bed and walk. So take up your bed and walk. That was pretty rough work. The problem was, he said that when? On the Sabbath. And so the Jewish leaders, they saw him walking, carrying his little poor man's pallet, little bed, carrying it along as he was heading home. And so they said, what are you doing? He's on the Sabbath. Well, he said, I'm doing what this guy down at the pool told me to do. And so who was he? Well, I don't know. He didn't even know who Jesus was. But Jesus told him, take up your bed and walk. So when he found out it was Jesus, he really appreciated what he had done, because then he ran to the Jewish leaders and squealed on him who it was. And so he goes back and he squeals on him. Well, that was that really got under their skin. He healed a man on the Sabbath. Wasn't the first time they got riled up because he healed somebody on the Sabbath, but he healed somebody on the Sabbath. Sure, that was divine power by which he healed the man, but he didn't go down and perform surgery on him and do something. A lot of his work and stuff, he just spoke some words. They spoke more words against him on the Sabbath than he said to tell the man to take up your bed and walk. And so they were guilty of a lot more than he was, but that really got under their skin. So that brings us down to verse 20 in chapter 8, and getting back to where we want to go. But anyway, these words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple. And so the treasury has been in the court of the women, they say, but this is where it was a large court. And so there were many people there as he was speaking, and no man laid hands on him. The reason is, once more, why? Because his hour was not yet come. It hadn't come, and it wasn't there yet. And so it says it very strongly in a perfect tense. It wasn't his hour. And the hour, looking at the time when he would be under the authority of men, and men would be able to kill him. Now, verse 21, we come to another time word. And so you see, the flow of the context is, Jesus is speaking, and then he spoke these things to them, as we saw in verse 12, and now once again in verse 21, then said Jesus again unto them. Now he says, I, on my part, am going my way, and you shall seek me. And so he's going to go, and they're going to be looking for him, and shall die in your sins. Now notice that these Jews, the Jews who were hassling him, trying to get something against him, and yet his hour hadn't come, so they couldn't take him and lay a hand on him. Yet you see here that he says, I'm going away, and you're going to be looking for me. But then what? Well, he says, you're going to die in your sins. And so why will they die in their sins? He's going to come back to that. But he goes on to say, where I am going, you cannot come. And he uses emphatic pronouns here. He says, I am my part of going, and where I'm going, you and your part cannot come. And so he makes it very emphatic, but they can't come where he's going. Now, we'll see that he is speaking. He's going to go back to the Father, but they can't come. Now then the Jews, you see their response. Then said the Jews, will he kill himself? And so because he saith, where I am, my part am going, you and your part cannot come. So they quote, they're saying this, and they keep on, and it's not just once they said it, they're back there discussing this between themselves. What is he saying? Is he going to commit suicide and we can't go there? They didn't get the picture, and yet they were going to die in their sins. And so in verse 23, and he said unto them, you, and he makes it emphatic again, you and your part are out from beneath. And so they're out from below, he says. Now he's explaining something to them. Where did they come from? They're from below. Below what? Well, below heaven. And so they're out from beneath. They're from below. And then he says, I, emphatically again, my part, I'm out from above. And so he's from above. And so he is deity. Essentially, he's claiming deity again, that he is from above. And so he says, you are out from this world as to your source. And so they're out from the world system. They're part of the world system. And so this is where they are. This is what they are. They're part of it, but they're out from the world system that Chris has been dealing with on Sunday afternoons. But then he says, I, on my part, am not out from this world as to source. He doesn't have his source out from this world. Now, when you look at that, And there's some anticipation. He is not out from this world. And remember, he was born of a virgin. And so he joined his person, his divine person, to that holy thing in Mary's womb. And he was going to be called the Son of God, it says, back in Luke 1:35. But as we come over to John 17, keep your finger here in John 8. Just want to take a moment and demonstrate something. These Jews, these unbelieving Jews, they were out from the world. Now things were going to change for those who believed. And so those who were believers, when we come over to John chapter 17 and the Lord's Prayer to the Father, the Lord says in verse 11, "And now I am no more in the world." Now he just said he's not out from the world as the source, but yet he was in the world system. But he says, "I am no more in the world, but these are in the world." Now these are the 11 disciples, Judas having departed. And so he says that these are in the world. But these are in the world, and I come to thee. And then he addresses the Father once more, "O Holy Father, keep them." And how does he say, "Keep by your own name of those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one," and it's a neuter, "one thing as we are," implied there, "that they may be one." And down the way, he does speak of them being one like he and the Father are. And so he and the Father are one in essence, but they will be one. Now there's one word that applies to grace believers that's in the neuter. And what would that be? Well, where are we one? Where is our unity? In the body of Christ, in Christ. And so soma, body, it's a neuter term. And so they may be one, but if they, and I believe here he is referring to the place where we are one is in Christ, in the body of Christ. And so we move on down. Let's go down to verse 14. He says these are in the world. But then he says in verse 14, "I have given them your word, and the world hath hated them." The world doesn't care for them because they are not out from the world. And so you see things are going to change for believers. You're not out from the world as the source. But these Jews back in John 8, he says you are out from the world system as to your source. And so they really were. But he says, "And because they are not out from the world system as to source, even as I am not out from the world as to source." And so he is not out from the world as to source. And that's what he told those Jews back there. Things were going to change, and they would change on the day when the Holy Spirit came to earth, that things would change. And so these were in the world, but he says you're not out from the world. The unbelieving Jews, he said they were out from the world. Verse 15, he goes on in chapter 17, "I pray not," he isn't asking the Father as an equal, "that thou shouldest take them out from the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil." And it's then when it says the evil, it's the malignant evil one. And so he's speaking of Satan here, not just evil, but it is a specific evil one. Then he repeats in verse 16, "They are not out from the world, even as I am not out from the world." And so goes on to pray that the Father would sanctify them by truth. But anyway, as you see, they are in the world, but not out from the world. Well, back over to John 8. When we look at this, the Lord said, "You are out from this world." At the end of verse 23, he says, "I am not out from this world as to source." No, he isn't. And now things have changed as a result of the Holy Spirit coming and based upon the work of Christ, his ascension up to the Father's right hand and following his cross work. Now things have changed for us. And so though the disciples were in the world, we live here in the world system, but we're not out from it as to source. We don't belong to it. And so we're aliens living here in a world that doesn't, our citizenship is in heavens, Philippians chapter 3 verse 20. But We're not earthlings. And but yet these Jews, they are. Now that brings us down to John 8, verse 24. I said therefore unto you, referring back to verse 21, repeats what he said there, that you shall die in your sins. And so he just said that. They were going to die in their sins. Now it's interesting, they would die in their sin, and so they're going to die. I have to go refresh my memory on that. Yeah. In verse 21, I didn't point it out, but in verse 21, just look back there, it says, you shall die in your sins. It doesn't happen to be a plural there, but it is the sin. It's articular. You shall die in the sin. And so in your sin, but it's a specific singular sin. They're going to die in their sin nature. But then he repeats it that he's told them, but now he does, and it could be a distributive plural looking at each one of their sin natures, but the result of the sin nature are acts of sin. But you said you're going to die in your sins in verse 24. And so he does use the plural there, in your sins. And so you shall die in your sins. And so we look at this, we've looked at this, they had to believe. He said, if you believe not that I am. Now, you should have crossed out the italicized he if you haven't, but it is not he. They're not believing, if you have not believed that I am he, if you have not believed that I am. And so ego I me, as he uses it here, he isn't just saying I'm he, I'm who, doesn't say who. He says, you shall die in your sins. And so they will die in their sins if they don't believe that he is the I am. And so as you look at him as the I am, he is referring to the fact that he is God. Now, we won't go over to the end of John, but when the mob led by Judas came out to take him in the garden, he said, who are you looking for? Well, they said, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. What did he say? He just said, ego I me, I am. And what happened? They all fell down, knocked him backwards, just saying the words. So he wasn't just saying it. It's me, I'm Jesus from Nazareth. He said, I me, I am. And so that, it's something that, it was a supernatural thing, and they had to be looking at the fact that he is the I am, that he is God. And so they, but throughout John's gospel, John in particular uses that phrase, the I am, that he is the I am. In other words, that he is God. Keep your finger here, and many of us have been back there before, but we'll go back there once more to Exodus chapter 3. And regardless of some of your modern day scholars, there is a reference here, and it does have to do with his divine nature. When you look at it, when he says, I am. And so this is Moses at the burning bush. You'll notice it in verse 2, that the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a burning bush that wasn't devoured. And you see in verse 4 that it was Jehovah in the bush who saw, when Jehovah saw that Moses turned aside, it says that God, Elohim, that God himself called to him out from the bush. The angel of Jehovah in the bush was none other than Jehovah. He identified himself in verse 6 as the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And so Moses was afraid. He hid his face because he was afraid to look upon God. But God was in the bush speaking to him in the flame of fire. Now, moving on down the context, when you come to verse 13, the Lord tells him to go back into Egypt, and he's going to deliver the people. But then Moses said, when he comes unto the sons of Israel, in verse 13, and shall say unto them, the God, the Elohim of your fathers, has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? Those Egyptians, they had their gods with their names. Well, what's his name? What shall I say to them? And God, the Elohim, said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the sons of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And so I am the I am. What is I am? What does it mean? Well, it's a shortened form of Jehovah. And so essentially he's saying that it is, he's Jah, he's Yah, he's Jehovah. And so he is the I am. And that's what the term means. He's the self-existent one. And so he has life in himself. And so he is the one, the only one that has life in himself. He's the one who has always had life in himself, but he is the I am that I am. He's the eternal I am. And so he is the I am. And so he repeats it over in verse 15 that he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and so forth. And he says at the end of verse 15, this is my name. And he says perpetually, and this is my memorial unto all generations and so forth. Back over to John 8, when he says that, he says that they had to believe that he's the I am. And so that he is the self-existent one, that he is Jehovah of the Old Testament. And so this man who's standing there talking to them, he is none other than God himself. And so he is the God that the Old Testament, he's the eternal God. And his name is Jehovah. And so he says, I am. He's the I am. You had to believe that he was in his deity. Now, going back through the Gospel of John, what did he do? John builds his Gospel. We've said it quite a lot of occasions that he builds his Gospel around seven sign miracles. When you came to a sign miracle was a sign. It pointed to something. What did it point to? Well, it always pointed to the fact of his deity. He was doing things that only God could do. These were sign miracles that pointed to his deity. And so he did those. Now, he had just performed, he'd been performing many sign miracles, and yet down in Jerusalem, before he left to go back up to Galilee, he had healed this man at the pool. And that was a sign miracle. It was something that only God could do, to heal this man so he could immediately take up his bed and start walking. And so he did that. He healed the man. It was a sign that pointed to him. He was not just an ordinary mere man. He was God. And so he was God in human flesh, but he was, as a person, he performed this miracle. And he'd done many sign miracles back up in Galilee. Multiplied the bread and the fishes, but he healed many people, cast out many demons. He did a lot of those things. He did many sign miracles. But they had to believe that he was the I am, or they would die in their sins. Now, if they didn't want to die in their sins, what did they have to do? Doesn't state it that way. Doesn't turn it around into the positive. But what they had to do, they had to believe that he was the I am, that he is God, the self-existent one. And so they had everything that he did and everything he said pointed to who he was. He was God. And so he was God in human flesh. They had to believe that if they were going if they would not die in their sins. But these Jews, they didn't believe that he was the I am. They didn't believe in his deity. They didn't believe that he was God. They hated him. They wanted him out of the picture. He wasn't what they were looking for, even though he fulfilled prophecy after prophecy pointing to the Messiah throughout the Old Testament. But somehow God would come. And so they didn't look for God coming as a babe in a manger and growing up and then performing miracles and speaking the words of the God of God. And he wasn't speaking from himself. He was as a person, he let the Father, he was speaking the things. He came to do the Father's will, and he was speaking the words of the Father. And so he wasn't just bearing witness concerning himself, but the Father also. But these Jews, they didn't believe it. And so they had to believe that he was the I am, or they were going to die in their sins. They didn't believe in him, and so they were going to die in their sin back in verse 21. And so they wouldn't go where he's going. Now, the Jews who would believe, those who did believe, they would have that opportunity to go where he is going. And so you get to, when you go over to chapter 14, when he speaks to the 11, Judas having departed, when he told them, stop letting your hearts be troubled, he said he is going to depart. And so he's going to go and prepare a place for them, but where he is, they can come to be also. And so that's in 14, 2 and 3, but they, and 1 through 3, but they're going to, they, believers, you will go where he is going, but these unbelieving Jews, he's going to depart, they're going to be looking for him, but they will not be able to see him. And so that's where they are, as far as their future. And so in verse 25, they respond now. And so they're pretty smart aleck about it. I would see this in their response. Then they went to say. They didn't just say it once, but they kept repeating this. They were asking him in different ways. They said unto him, who are you? Well, who are you then? And Jesus says unto them, even the same, it's a little difficult phrase, but he says that he's the same, that which I said unto you from the beginning. And so he is, he's never changed what he said to them about who he was. And so who are you? I have many things, verse 26, to say and to judge concerning you, about you. But he that sent me is true. And so the Son has many things he can judge against them. And I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. So now he's speaking to the world system of mankind. But what is he speaking? The things that he heard from the Father. So he's not just speaking from himself. So the other witness, he speaks, and the Father bears witness also for him. But he's speaking the things that he heard from the Father. And they are riled up about what he says and what he's done. Now we come to Gnosko finally. And so this, they have observed the sign miracles that he's been doing. They've seen it. But then verse 27, the Lord said, John adds his editorial comment here. They understood not that he was speaking to them concerning the Father, about the Father. When it says they understood not, they didn't experientially know it. They heard what he said. They knew some facts, but they didn't really know it by experience, as to observe their observation and having a relationship to where they really knew by experience that he was that what he said was true by what he was doing and everything else, putting it together. They had no experiential knowledge concerning him. They knew some facts as to what he'd done, and they hated him, but they didn't really experientially know, come to have an experience, to experience that this is God by what he's doing, and in participating with him as he does these things, as he spoke to him. But they didn't know that by experience, that when he said that the one what I'm speaking and such, these are things that I've heard from the Father. They didn't have a knowledge about the things that he'd spoken. They didn't really know him, but they didn't know, I went beyond that, but they didn't know that he spoke to them about the Father. And so they will come to a place, there will be a time when they can come to know him. So now John moves us on. He says, then said Jesus unto them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, I believe here he is. And so it's a when, it's whenever you've lifted up the Son of Man, then at that time. And so when they put him on a cross, when he's lifted up and he is anticipating the cross, then you shall know experientially that I am. And so there would be those who would know when he's put on the cross that he is the I am, and that I do nothing from myself, but rather, as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And so they want to kill him because of what he said and what he has done, but he's not speaking from himself. And so it's not just his witness. And he that sent me is associated with me. The Father hath not left me alone. Because I do always those things that please him. And so he's always doing the things that please the Father. And he was speaking these words. And while he spake these words, many believed on him or into him. And so as he spoke, many did believe. But they're the ones, they would come to know who he was when he was lifted up. But they're going to, it's something that will take place in the future. And so you have two occurrences dealing with an experiential knowledge. Now, that with the Oida and the Gnosko are similar. But again, reading them in the Greek language, it was Gnosko at this point. He's used Oida before in the context, dealing with a different kind of knowledge. This knowledge here that he speaks of, though similar, takes it a step beyond to really know something by experience concerning what he is saying to them. He's speaking the words that come from the Father. They heard what he said, but they didn't know by experience that he spoke to them from the Father, though. Now, but you do have many who believed. Now that brings us down to verse 31. He says, then said Jesus to those Jews, the ones believing into him, if you continue, it's not really continue, but if you were at ease, we could say, would be probably a better way to render it. Can sometimes ask that idea of continue or remain, but it's not something you're remaining. But if you're at ease in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. Truly, he says, truly, you are my disciples, if they are at ease in what he says. And so they did believe, and if they're at ease, if that's the case, that they truly are his disciples. And so some of them really were his learners, those who learned from him. And the next verse will go on to address to those who believed and who were truly his disciples. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. It'll free you. And so we'll come back to the truth will make you free next week, Lord willing. And if not, we'll know better if we're all caught up. So anyway, we'll know the truth, and we'll know a lot. Father, we're grateful again for your word, for the opportunity we have to share together looking into it. Again, we're thankful that when we look at these Jews and their condition, the leadership, how they hated your son and how they, in effect, hated you, yet very religious, and yet they were totally unbelieving, and they were not drawn to the son. You didn't drag them to the son so they would believe, but they were very righteous in their own eyes and followed their traditions alongside of the law. Yet we're grateful again that there were some who did see and believe, and ultimately, because of the things that were written down by the apostles and the writers of Scripture in the New Testament, that we had the potential then, and we did, when we heard the gospel, as the Holy Spirit convinced us, we did believe, and so that we, again, through their word. And so as a result that we were born again and that we are in Christ by spirit baptism as well. And so we're thankful again that things did change on the day of Pentecost, and that these things going on during the Lord's earthly ministry, that things we don't have to believe that he was God, yet that would be implied, but yet we just believe the gospel that Christ died for our sins. He was buried, that he rose again the third day, and he is living today, seated at your right hand. And in his divine nature, he lives within us. And so we're thankful for that now. Amen.